Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our scripture this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through verse 20. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in the Pew Bible. You can find it on page 786. Shall not all of these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. God, we expectantly wait for you to speak to us. We ask that you will pour out your Holy Spirit, which can turn any heart, can soften the hardest heart, can open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear. We ask that you will send your Spirit into this place, that these words might find fertile ground in our hearts, that we might see Jesus and be transformed by his grace and his mercies. We ask this in expectation, for you are a God who is at work. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, some of you are going to laugh when I say this. As I get older, which I know in some of you, I'm still very, very young, but I am not as young as I used to be. And as I get a little bit older, it's funny to think back earlier in my life at the things I really cared about that were really important to me, especially think through in middle school. Middle school is such a fascinating time. It is a test case, I think, for sermon illustrations, because you have the full spectrum of human sin and depravity with no filter. And so just like anything can happen in middle school. That's why everyone hates middle school. But I remember when I was in middle school, I was really into skateboarding. I just loved to skateboard. And within, 20 years ago, I don't know what it's like now, but within the skateboarding world, there's this big distinction between, you know, genuine skaters and posers. And so the posers would have all the gear, they'd have like a really nice skateboard, they'd have the nice shoes, the nice clothing, but they couldn't actually skate at all. They just kind of would hang out at the skate park and look cool. But the genuine skaters might not have as cool of gear, but their gear is actually being used and they knew how to skateboard. And there were like marks, there were like ways to kind of authenticate if you were a legit skater. And one of those ways was that you had like scars on your body from having tried really difficult tricks and fallen on asphalt. I mean, you know. And so I have a couple scars from that, but I remember at one point actually wishing that I'd had like a serious injury. Like, man, I wish I'd like broken my ankle or something like severe, because then it would like show that I am like, I'm a real skater. and it's funny looking back now as, you know, as a 32-year-old, I'm really glad I didn't have any severe injuries, because I can still walk and I can still run as a 32-year-old. And what was so important to me as a 12 and 13-year-old to be able to have this like lingering injury that I could like brag about to my friends, now is just so silly and so stupid. And it took some perspective to be able to see, man, that desire as a 12, 13-year-old in hindsight was ridiculous. And I'm far gladder that I can walk as a 32-year-old and run rather than having a lingering injury which would have impressed my 12-year-old friends. Well, so in similar here in our passage in Habakkuk, God is giving Habakkuk perspective, that similar kind of perspective, but specifically on the outcome of these mighty Chaldeans, and even more specifically on the outcome of all who are proud and sinful rebellion against God. And God is giving Habakkuk this perspective on why it is only the faith-filled righteous who in the long run will live. So before we jump into our text, it's helpful just to kind of reorient ourselves to what's been going on. So right, Habakkuk brings a complaint to the Lord because there's great injustice and violence in the land of Israel. God answers Habakkuk and says, okay, I'm going to bring judgment, and I'm using this nation called the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk's second complaint is, whoa, 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 that's worse, because the Chaldeans are far more evil than the Israelites were. God, how can you use this horrendously evil nation to bring judgment on your own people? And so then God gives a second response, which is a longer vision, which we started last week. And the substance of that vision was, don't be impressed by the Chaldeans, because they're just puffed up on themselves, and their end is going to be death. But in contrast, the righteous are going to live by their faith. He's drawing this big contrast between the arrogant, violent Chaldeans who kind of stand in place for all who are arrogant and opposed to God, and the righteous who are going to live by their trust in God, their faith in God. And if you remember in verse 5, which was the last passage or the last verse we looked at last week, this is God speaking in his vision to Habakkuk, by comparing the Chaldeans, they're an arrogant man who is never at rest. Their greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. And he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then he moves into verse 6. So shall not all of these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? All of these, all the nations that the Chaldeans have been kind of conquering and taking into exile, and as it says in verse 5, collecting as their own people, are not these people then going to take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles? And in verse 6, we get a genre change. Okay, so genre is how we categorize literature, right? So there's a difference between a story and a grocery list. We read those in different ways. And so before this, it's a prophecy. It's God telling Israel something through his prophet. Here he moves into more of a proverb. And if you've read Proverbs, Proverbs are within the broader genre of wisdom literature, and they're trying to tell us how to live wisely. Within the Proverbs, there's always a big distinction between the wise person and the fool. And the wise person lives in such a way that they flourish, they do well, and they please God. And all of the wisdom literature is telling us how we can live as the wise person. And we know that this is moving into more of a proverb, more of a wisdom literature, because of the words he uses. He says, shall not all these take up their taunt? That's actually a parable. That's what he's saying. Shall not they take up their parable against him with scoffing and riddles? This is proverbial language. And then he goes on to give five woes to the fool who is proud, just like you'd find in Proverbs. And it's interesting, because not only does the genre change, but the tone changes. He says, shall not these take up their taunt? This is God ridiculing the proud, mocking the proud. This is kind of hard for us to imagine God like mocking someone. It seems beneath God. This is what he's doing. We translate it as woe, but it could also be translated as like, ha, fools, ha. So we'll see if I read it that way. But here we move into these five woes. And just to give you a progression of how these go, the first two woes are kind of laying out just a natural course of events for the proud. Look, this is just what kind of happens and typically happens in an ordinary circumstance. The second, or the woe three and four, then show that God is actually the one bringing justice behind these woes. Then the last woe, the fifth one, is showing what is the source of all this foolishness in the first place. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 to 11, which are our first two woes. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Well, this first woe is giving a woe on injustice that's done for personal gain, for individual gain. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, who's taking what is not his own. And again, he's referring specifically to the Chaldean leaders. But this is a stand-in for anyone who is proud and who is gaining through injustice, who's working in these kinds of ways. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? Then we get the sense that this is extravagant, just grabbing what is not their own. It mirrors how Habakkuk begins his book when he says, how long, O Lord, will you make me look at violence? A person heaps up what is not his own. For how long? He loads himself with pledges. When a nation conquered another, they might take a pledge as like a down payment for tribute that would be paid later. And sometimes these pledges were so heavy that the people would basically have to mortgage everything they owned and would lose all their belongings just to pay the pledge. It could impoverish a nation. You're loading himself with pledges. He's doing all these things. And why is God, again, we got to see this as a proverbial taunt. God saying, ha, you fools. You're taking all this that is not your own. You're loading yourself with pledges. Why? Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? The plunderer will be plundered. All these people that you're oppressing will one day get together and realize, boy, this isn't a good deal for us. It says, your debtors will suddenly arise, the ones who make you tremble. It's interesting because he's saying, look, you've loaded yourself with pledges, these down payments for tribute, but in reality what you're doing is you're taking out a loan against yourself, and one day that loan will be called due. And all of those who are owning that loan, who you've borrowed from, are going to come and want their loan back. The day of reckoning. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and those who dwell therein. There's a poetic justice here. You foolish Chaldeans, don't you see? The plunderer will be plundered. You can't do this and get away with it. There will be consequences. So the first woe is a woe on injustice that's done for individual gain. The second woe is on injustice that's done for national gain. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. A house can be literally a dwelling. It can also stand for your dynasty, like your legacy. So he says, woe to you who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. Woe to you who as a nation are committing horrific evils so that you can build this legacy, so that you can be in a place where you're untouchable, you're in a nest up high, you're safe. You fool, ha! You think that's gonna work? You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Why? For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. What he's saying is, you're going to build this house, this metaphorical house, your legacy on sin and injustice and violence, and it's a rotten core. And the load-bearing beams are going to start groaning and cracking, and it will all tumble down. In my office downstairs, there's a load-bearing beam that goes right kind of in the middle of my office. It sticks out about a foot, and there's a big, heavy metal beam that holds it up. I'm assuming it's like, you know, reinforced steel, because it's literally a load-bearing beam. But it always freaks me out, because I think if there's a way that I could knock this down, and granted, I can't, because it's like reinforced steel, but if I could knock this beam down, like the whole building would collapse on me. Things like these load-bearing beams, you've created this house out of violence, and it looks impressive, but the inner parts are rotten, and they're going to start collapsing and breaking and cracking in the midst of all of this. You fools, you think you're doing this impressive stuff, and it's going to come to nothing. What's so interesting about these two woes, it just kind of lists these consequences as what naturally happens. There's no person behind this. It doesn't say God's going to bring this about. It just says, look, you plunder people, you're going to be plundered. You build a dynasty with immorality and injustice and violence, it's going to collapse on its own. What we see is that God has made a moral order behind his universe, behind the way that things work. That's the backing behind a proverb. Again, a proverb doesn't give you promises. A proverb says, usually this is how things work. There's this moral ordering behind the way God has made his world. We'll listen to Proverbs 1, 18 and 19. This is almost thought for thought what is being said here. It says, but these men, I'm talking about the fools, the wicked, the proud, these men, they lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And history bears this out. History bears this out. Every tyrant who is ruled in a way that is violent and oppressive has eventually been toppled. And they have been plundered by others more vicious than themselves. That's why tyrants are terrified of the day when their people whom they are oppressing will one day wake up and realize, we don't need to do this anymore. And so they're violent and they're vicious to put down any kind of any insurrection because they're terrified of what will happen if the people come together. We see this on an individual level too, this kind of poetic justice at times. We see when Jesus himself said, look, the one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. If you live in a way that's violent, you're probably gonna have a violent end. Members of drug cartels die young. You think of the corrupt businessman who makes money by fleecing other people. Eventually, he will get caught. And then the one who took money from others, his money will be taken from him by the government or their bank or whatever. We think of the person who's unfaithful to their spouse, the one who abandons their spouse and runs off with someone else and then eventually is abandoned by their lover. There's a poetic justice. And it's interesting because we know that God is the creator of all things. When we say that he's the creator, it means that he has literally knit his character into his world. There's a moral ordering to the way that life works out. Again, there are exceptions, right? We live in a fallen world where sin is rampant. And that's why sometimes those who are wise suffer and those who are foolish prosper, and it doesn't seem like they ever see suffering. But those are the exceptions that prove the rule. The reason why they bother us is because they are exceptions. Typically, God has made a world where typically if you work hard, maintain integrity, maintain honesty, it'll go well for you to an extent. Whereas if you rob people, are violent, are lazy, it's not going to go as well for you. Yes, there are exceptions. The Israelites were in slavery for no reason of their own. But we see this moral ordering that God has put in the world. And what's cool about this is this allows us to see God in our everyday lives. So when we live in ways that are wise and we reap the benefits of that, rather than saying, look how great I am, it's like, God, you've made life to be like this. We see God's fingerprints in the world he's made. And so God says, ha, Don't you know I've made this world? I've made this order. You may live, Chaldeans, you may live in a way that seems like you're unstoppable, mighty and powerful, and you can continue on in injustice forever, but it will catch up with you. Ha, you fools. But here's the thing, is that God ensures justice not just because of the moral order he's built into his world, but also because he himself is doing justice, both in the end where everything is moving towards in life and in the meantime. And that's where we get to our second two woes. Get verses 12 through 17. We're going to start with the first, or that third woe, 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters covered the sea. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The Chaldeans would enslave people, take them into exile, and then put them in enforced labor to build these great projects and fortifications and buildings. And God's saying, ha! You're doing all this work. You're building these impressive structures. They're all going to burn. All this labor you're putting into making a dynasty is going to be for nothing. Now, we know, because we've lived after this time period, that the Chaldeans did have a quick run. They were about 70 years. They were ruling, and then they were overthrown by the next empire. We know that. But that's not the point here. He's saying, ultimately, there's room in this world for one kingdom. There's room in this world for one king. And so, Chaldeans, you may be trying to set up a kingdom for yourself, an empire for yourself in your pride. And keep in mind, again, he's talking about the Chaldeans, but he's also talking to all who are proud. That's the nature of pride, is we want to build our own kingdom. We want to be our own God, our own empire. And he's saying, there's only room in this world, in this reality, in this universe, in this everything that is, there's only room for one king and one kingdom. And that king is unstoppable, and that kingdom is unstoppable. In the end, what will happen, look at verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, you stupid Chaldeans, you're going to build these buildings and think you're going to construct an empire for yourself, but there's room for one kingdom in this world. And that kingdom is coming until it'll stretch from shore to shore. And anyone who opposes it, they'll find their end in fire and in nothingness. Oh, you foolish Chaldeans. God is behind justice as well, and his kingdom is going to win in the end. We move to the fourth woe. Verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Foolish Chaldeans. You make your neighbors drink, you pour out your wrath, and you make them drunk. There's different levels of sin. And by the way, in the Bible, when it typically mentions drunkenness, it's talking about all that goes along with it. So sexual morality, violence, everything that goes along with people lose control through inebriation. There's different levels of sin. There's one where you engage in the sin yourself. That's bad. But this is another level where they're not only doing this themselves, they're forcing other people to engage in these kinds of activities with them so that they can laugh at them. There's few things more humiliating to a human person than drunkenness. Like, I know in certain, in like college culture, hope culture, it becomes cool, but when you're sober and you see a drunk person, it's embarrassing. And here he's saying, look, the Chaldeans, they're forcing their captives whom they've conquered to get drunk so that they can laugh at them. Just a different level of sin going on here. And we can keep going on into what all this means, but the point is verse 16. Again, so he's saying, why is this a woe? Why is he saying, you You silly, foolish, stupid Chaldeans. Why? Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself, show your uncircumcision. Why? For the cup is in the Lord's right hand. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. And utter shame will come upon you. The cup in the Lord's right hand. What is that referring to? What is this cup? In the Old Testament, it refers to God's cup. It's referring to his cup of wrath, that he's going to force people to drink who are in rebellion against him. And just like wine can make you drunk, this can make you, or can make you act as if you're drunk because you are drunk. God's cup of wrath can make you act as if you're drunk, but not because you're filled with alcohol, but because you're filled with pain and horror and suffering and terror. There's a suffering that can make you stagger. There's a suffering that can literally fog your mind so you can't think straight. And that's how God's wrath is described in the Old Testament, as this cup that people will have to drink. And they will act as if they're drunk, but it's because of the horror of what they're experiencing. Look at Jeremiah 25:15. It says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I'm sending among them.'" You're going to act like you're drunk, but not because you're drunk. It's because of the horror you're experiencing. Ezekiel 23 calls it a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear yourself. Oh, you silly, foolish Chaldeans, you do these things thinking you can run the world and God's cup will come to you. Not just because he's made a moral universe where there's poetic justice, but because God himself is bringing judgment and bringing justice. One of the questions that Habakkuk is asking in this book is, God, will you do what is right? Remember how he starts? He sees injustice in Israel. He sees violence all around him. He sees religious compromise and hypocrisy. And so he says, God, are you going to do anything about this? And God answers by telling him, I'm bringing judgment through the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk asks again, well, but they're even worse than us. How is that possible? God, will you do what is right? That's the question Habakkuk is asking in this book. And God's answer is, yes, I will do what is right. That's a relentless theme throughout Habakkuk, is we will get what we deserve. Israel, who is rebelling against God, will get judgment. The nation who is going to judge them and is wicked in their own right, they will get judgment. It may be tough for us to think about God's wrath. It may be tough for us to comprehend it and how do we make sense of it with God's love. But we have to affirm that God's wrath is right. Without wrath, there's no justice. Without wrath, there's no goodness. There's no rightness. Even though it is horrible in its own way. Will God do what is right? Yes. But there's another question, and this is all our hope rides on this, and it's a question we really can't even ask. But not just will God do what is right, yes, he will, people will get what they deserve, but will God be gracious? That's the question that our hope resides on, and we don't have the right to ask that. Because we may not have done what the Chaldeans have done. We may not be pillaging people left and right, but all of us, every one of us has rebelled against God. Will God be gracious to us? Well, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he was out in a garden praying for strength to go through that ordeal. And this is how he prayed. He said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you get what he's referring to? Here in Habakkuk, the cup in the Lord's right hand, God's righteous wrath on judgment and sin, which brings staggering and horror unimaginable. And Jesus saying, take this cup from me, because he realizes the crucifixion, as horrible as it was just signifying a deeper reality of Jesus drinking the full wrath of God that we deserved in our place. You know, when this grips our hearts, man, it makes a difference. When this grips our hearts, it produces a saving faith, not just a knowledge. There's a difference between having knowledge of God and his ways and having a saving faith. You can have grown up going to church and know in your head, yes, I know Jesus is God. I know he died for me to save me from my sins. I know all these things. And not have saving faith. It's possible. But to have saving faith means we don't just know these facts about Jesus, but we love Jesus. And we place our trust, all of our hope in what Jesus has done. Saving faith is something that grips us in our emotions, in our inner being. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure I know Jesus like that. It's the way of saving faith is simple but comprehensive. It's repent and believe. It's repent where we acknowledge I'm full of sin, not just that I do sin, but I'm full of sin. And I acknowledge that before God, and I turn away from that, and I believe that Jesus did drink this wrath for me. It's simple. But when we really turn to Jesus with the kind of faith that we place our life in his hands, we look to him for our hope, it changes everything about our lives so that we cannot live in the same way we did before. We cannot go on sinning in the same way we did before because that sin cost Jesus his life and he's made us new. If you're not sure, if there's a doubt in your mind, I'm not sure I know Jesus this way. That is the most important question you could ever ask. Eternity hangs on that question. So will God do what is right? Yes. Don't envy the proud and the violent. They're fools. The way that God has created the universe, there's a moral ordering that will bring poetic justice often, in most cases. And even more, God himself is bringing judgment. And our last woe brings us to the source of all the foolishness that God is calling out in this proverbial taunt. Look at verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We know that this one is set off from the previous ones because if you look at verse 8, the end of verse 8, it says, for the blood of man and violence of the earth, the cities and all who dwell in them. And the end of 17, it repeats it. For the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. He's acting as bookends for those first four woes, saying these are a unit. And then this fifth one is set apart. Not just by that, but look, the woe comes halfway through. He's trying to set us up to say, look, this is the source where all this foolishness comes from, the foolishness that brings destruction and death. God is saying, it all comes from this. It all comes from worshiping, from false worship, from idolatry. And he talks about the foolishness of worshiping a physical object. Look, it's made of gold, it's made of metal, it can't breathe. It can't teach, it can't speak. And you put your hope in this. You worship this. Now most of us in this room, if you're in America, that's just not been part of our culture, idol worship. Most of us don't have, you know, statues in our past that we used to bow down and worship. And in some sense, if that was our culture, it'd be easier to like recognize idolatry and combat it. Because it's just, well, don't bow down to this gold idol. But realistically, idolatry is a matter of the heart first, and it manifests in different ways. But most primally, idolatry is simply loving the created over the creator. It's loving what has been made, what is finite, what is contingent, over the God who made everything. And we don't need to have shiny sculptures and statues in order to be committing idolatry. Augustine talked about there's two ways we can love. We can love things as ends in themselves. So I just love, you know, whatever. I love NASCAR racing because it's just in and of itself. It is worth my love. It is great. It is noble. It is excellent. We can also love things because they point us to a better love. And so to love things as ends in themselves is only meant to be for God. Only God is worthy of that kind of love. Only God can handle that kind of love. And so when I sit down and I have a good meal, I can love that meal in the sense that it reminds me God is a good God who has given us good things. And this meal is now an opportunity for me to direct my love, not to stop in this meal, but to direct it towards God who's given this to me. Or in marriage is a beautiful reminder to us, not that their spouse is our end all, the fulfillment of our being, but in them we see the love of God. And so it directs our hearts towards the ultimate thing we should love above all other things. But when we begin to treat things like entertainment or food, even boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, as things we love in and of themselves as their final end-all, be-all, then as C.S. Lewis writes, our loves become gods, and then they become demons. And the thing about idols, which he kind of gets at here, is in the moment of crisis, they're silent. In the moment of crisis, they're silent. Can this teach when your universe falls in? Does this have breath? Can it arise? Can it awake itself and answer you in your moment of desperate need? No. Ha, Chaldeans. This is the foolishness of idolatry. Can your career give you solace in the moment of crisis? No. Can your spouse? They'll let you down. Only God is the one who deserves all of our worship, all of our love. And to do anything else is just idolatry. And it's foolishness. But look how he ends. But the Lord, the Holy One, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who thunders and the waters separate and the mountains crumble. The Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all that is and ever will be, the one for whom our hearts always are longing and are desperately restless. He is in his holy temple. These foolish idols that the Chaldeans are bowing down before, they're dumb and mute. But God is on his throne and he is ruling, and before his throne is silence because he's bringing judgment on the foolish pride of humanity, on our sin, on our rebellion, on our violence, and our constant love of the created. And he is God, and he will do what is right. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Father, we tremble in your presence. We know that your judgment that you bring is right, though we often do not like it. It goes against our feelings, but we recognize it is right and is what we deserve. Oh, may we have a big view of who you are, God, so that we will take sin seriously, so that we will take grace seriously as the sweetest gift you can give. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll eat.